Let's open God's Word together to Isaiah 40, and in a moment I'll read verses 1 through 5. During the Sundays of Advent, we're looking at least as a starting place, some of the great hymns of the faith, that is, hymns of Advent that you might not be familiar with. And this morning, we've heard Dr. Carol Bart play in our prelude another one of those great hymns, "Comfort, Comfort Ye My People." You might not have heard that before. And like all the great hymns of the church, they're based on biblical texts. And during this season of Advent, we're looking at four of the unfamiliar hymns, and then we're looking underneath them to find the biblical texts that move the author of the hymn to write the words written. And the text for this morning's message is before us now, Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, and it comes from one of the more well-known chapters in Isaiah, a beloved chapter, and you're going to hear things today. If you're not familiar with this chapter, you're going to hear some things you probably have heard before. You might not have realized they're here embedded in Isaiah 40. And so as we read and study together this morning, keep your Bible open there as we will be looking at this text all through our sermon today. Let me read the first five verses, and let's see what we can learn from God's Word. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And may God bless the preaching of His holy word. All of us probably know something about Isaiah. And if you know something about Isaiah, you probably know about his call. That's in that famous sixth chapter where he sees the cherubim, the seraphim before the throne of God, and he is commissioned to preach, and the message he is commissioned to preach to the people of Judah in the year 740 was a message of impending disaster. Isaiah began his career as a prophet not only being called by God and being empowered by the Spirit, but also by being guaranteed by God that initially his message would bear no fruit. And you can read that for yourself in Isaiah 6, the opening verses. God promised him that even though he preached the word, and he preached a word of conviction, that the people would not initially respond. And of course, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, we read about the looming crisis that was ahead for Israel. On the horizon was a massive disaster coming in the form of a captivity. The captivity we know as the Babylonian captivity. In the years that followed Isaiah's prophecy, as we know, the kingdom of Babylon would arise, they would conquer the world, they would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, and in the year 586, the city of Jerusalem and the temple and virtually everything standing would be knocked down, and the consequences of Israel's sin would come to fruition. But when we come to Isaiah 40, something new is going on, not only in the life of the prophet, but in the life of the people. And in the verses we've just read, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah is commissioned by God yet again. And the message he will now preach, years later, as a 73-year-old aging prophet, the message he would preach now is not one of judgment, but one of healing, one of restoration. This prophet, now in the twilight of his ministry, has a new word from God to deliver to God's people who are headed into captivity. In chapter 40, we read that the consequences of their sins were justly deserved. But now, before they even experience the consequences, God announces what he will do after they have come to their senses. After the Babylonian captivity has softened their hearts and made them teachable again, God will have another word for them. He will not leave them in Babylon. He will not leave them to destruction. He will not leave them resting under the weight of his justly deserved condemnation, but he will revive them. He will save them. And you read now with me in verse 1 that he is to address Israel and to speak tenderly to them. And that sounds like such a different way than he was commissioned to preach years ago, as recorded in chapter 6. Now he's coming, and the Lord says, now I want you to speak to these people who have been suffering all these years under the consequences of their sins, and I want you to speak tenderly to them. Now, the Hebrew language here is very expressive, and you'll immediately understand this when I give you an illustration. Speak tenderly. And that pictures a man who has placed his affections on a young woman. And with his voice, he is trying to win her over. He is speaking tenderly. He is speaking in ways strategically designed to woo her. And that's how the prophet is to preach. He is now changing his tone from the judgment of God and the fiery wrath of God coming down upon Judah. Now the tone is one of kindness and gentleness. And all of this against the accumulated sins that have been piling up and piling up and were still being piled up. God is going to do something new now in the hearts of those people that have experienced the consequences of their sins. Here is a new act God is going to bring about in mercy and in sovereign power. There is a new event on the horizon, and that new event must be introduced with a new tone, one of kindness and tenderness and sweetness, to attract those broken sinners to the source of mercy. It's interesting how the people are addressed by God in chapter 40. Notice in verse 1, they are indeed sinners, but they are still called by God, my people. And you need to make a note of that. God chose them to be his. And even in their sins, even in their rebellion against him, he can look through the lens of his grace. He can look past their sins and say to them, you are still my people. But not for anything that you've done. That is, not for anything you've done to fix the problem. It's going to be by something I do that allows me to look at you in all of your sin and say, my people. But notice also, they are called a new name in chapter 40, verse 2. And you might have missed this a moment ago when I read it to you. They are called my people, but notice their new name, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, when this all plays out years later, when they are in captivity and Jerusalem does fall to the Babylonians, Jerusalem is no more. The city will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. And for all intents and purposes, there is no Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, do you remember what the name Jerusalem literally means? And this is an important little piece of information. What does the name Jerusalem mean? Well, it actually means either the reign of peace or the city of peace. And so you can see how important this is. Because of their sins, the city of peace will be destroyed. And folks, it will never be a city of peace again. Even to this day, it is not a city of peace. And the Lord turns away from actual Jerusalem that, after the Babylonian captivity has been reduced to ruins, and he looks to his people and he says, you are Jerusalem. Now you hang on to that, because that is huge. He calls them Jerusalem. He calls them the holy city. They are the place where God's peace and his presence dwells. The name that God assigns to them foresees what his grace will do in them and for them. And so in the very end, they're going to have a new identity, Jerusalem. Now you hang on to that, because we'll circle back around to that in just a moment. So what is the purpose of this new word? This new word from God that Isaiah is now commissioned to preach. Why has God done this? What is the purpose? And the purpose is found in this one word that's repeated in verse 1, comfort. Comfort. What is comfort? Well, if you look up the word comfort in a Bible dictionary or a dictionary of Old Testament language, you'll find the definition goes something like this. Comfort, in the Hebrew sense, is linked to a person's deep feelings as he or she is moved to pity and compassion. And so you've experienced that. You've been out and about, maybe recently, maybe it's more poignant and more powerful at Christmas time when you're downtown or you're in some place and you see a needy person. And you see that they are destitute. And pity wells up in you, and compassion wells up in you. And maybe you're walking into a store and you hear that bell ringing, and there's that red bucket. And you're moved to pity those who will be helped by your contributions. And out of mercy and compassion, you reach in your pocket and pull some change out or a few dollars out of your wallet, and you do something to help. That's the word, comfort. And the purpose that God has for Isaiah when it comes to Isaiah 40 is he is to preach to those people who are on their way to captivity, and he's going to preach a message, he's going to give them a word out of mercy, motivated by compassion because of their situation, that will assist them, that it will help them. It's comfort, comfort. And again, that the word comfort is repeated shows the urgency. And we could even say, in language that does not do justice to the truth, we could say that there is welling up in God a sense of urgency over his people who are suffering the consequences of their choices. Comfort, comfort, my people. That word comfort appears in Isaiah 14 times. Very important word. It's found throughout the Old Testament. You'll remember the places, perhaps in the Psalms, where this great Hebrew word of comfort, this Hebrew word that means God moves urgently and swiftly to assist those he loves. You think of the 23rd Psalm, what David said, "Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." There you go. You are my help. Psalm 86, prayer from the psalmist is, "Lord, show me a sign of your favor. Give me a sign in the backdrop of those who hate me. Lord, you are my comforter. Let them see it. You are my helper." And this is Isaiah's message now. Psalm 119, the great psalm, says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise, your word gives me life." This is what Isaiah is commissioned to do, to deliver a word, and the result of that word, whatever that word is, will be comfort. Comfort. To be comforted in this way signifies God's direct intervention to help his people. And the mechanism of assistance will be a word in the mouth of the prophet. The prophet will bring a word from God, and the result of that word will be comfort. Comfort, comfort. A desperate situation, and there is a word coming from heaven. Yahweh will deliver that word through the prophet, but the word promises that Yahweh himself will come through the desert to rescue them. You see this in verse 3. The prophet is to preach a message from God. The purpose is to comfort his people, and that word will bring comfort. But there's more. That word promises that Almighty God will not require them to come through the desert to find him again. The word is that God will himself come through the desert to get them. They are not to figure out a way to go back home. They are not to figure out a way to make things right with God, to come back into his presence. The prophet's word is God will comfort you. And not only will his word and his promises comfort you, but he is going to journey through the wilderness himself to come to you in person. Now think about that. And what we're celebrating this month. Isaiah is picturing God the traveler. And so all the mountains need to be leveled out and all the valleys need to be raised up. The Lord needs to travel on even ground and the Lord is going to come to his people. He's going to, as it were, leave his throne and come through the desert, come through the wilderness, come through the place of sin, come through the place of evil and danger, and he is going to, in person, save his people. You see why we sing this at Christmas time? Well, what is the message? What is the content of the message? Well, Isaiah tells us, and you can see the stages of his brief message. Stage 1, verse 2, he is to announce that the war is over. The war is over. Tell my people, whom I have now named Jerusalem, tell them that their warfare is over. Some translations of the word warfare insert the word hardship or difficulty. And all of those are wrapped up. They have declared war on God by their disobedience. And the fact that they have disobeyed God has resulted in the hardships that sinners know that they bring on themselves when they sin against God. It becomes hard. It is war. Just the other night, I picked up one of the ancient theologians of the church, 4th century man, who figures very prominently in the Christmas story as far as a defender of the humanity of Christ. By name, he is Athanasius. Athanasius. And he wrote that great treatise on the incarnation of the Son of God. And I was reading through that, and I ran across a passage in that great treatise on the incarnation by Athanasius when he is describing sin, and he's describing the reason that God had to send his Son. And he defines sin. And he says, in the Garden of Eden, mankind turned away from God's word. And that word was life-giving. That word was life-assisting, life-promoting. They turned away from the word of God. And when they did, they turned toward nothingness. The life of the word they rejected. That word that brought them into being, that word that sustained them, that gave them life, they turned away from that word. And when you turn away from that word, you turn toward non-existence. You devolve spiritually, he says. And that's what had happened to Israel, and that's what happens to you and me and every sinner. We turn away from the life-giving word of God, and then we begin to disintegrate. And that's what was happening. A disintegration brought about by our own sins, it extracts a heavy toll on the sinner. It's hardship. It's war with God. There is no peace. David, even as a great righteous man, prayed this prayer once. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, because my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. Turn to me, Lord. Deliver my life. Save me out of your steadfast love. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. And that's what sin does. It's hardship. It is war. And along comes Isaiah, given a new commission, starting the second part of his ministry. Now his word is a word that the war is over. And God brought it to an end by something he did. He takes away the reason for the war. He takes away, ultimately, the consequences of the war. And he installs where there was hardship and warfare his supernatural peace. And that was the first part of his message. The war is over. The long war against God. The long war against yourself. The long war against one another is over. Oh, what a gospel, according to Isaiah. It's a second feature of this brief message in verses 2 and 3. He is also to say that Israel's iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Now, that's a strange way to say it, that she has received double for her sins. And maybe you're perplexed by that. And so let's dig down a little bit and see if we can understand the message. The pardon part is pretty easy. Isaiah is to declare that God is going to wipe their sins away, declare them not guilty. He's not just going to say it, though, because saying so doesn't make it so. Sin must be atoned for. You know, God just can't pretend that his law doesn't exist. He can't just pretend that he is not holy. He cannot pretend that he will govern the universe without bringing justice to bear. No, he's going to pay for it himself. He will pardon his people's sins by a payment that he will make. He will not just say, good on you, let bygones be bygones. He is saying, I am going to satisfy my own requirement, not only for holiness, but for the penalty to be executed. I'm going to supply that myself. Your sins have been pardoned. But back to this statement that he makes, that you have received double your iniquities at the hand of the Lord. Here's what that means, and it's pretty amazing. Isaiah is saying there will come a time in the life of the people of Judah when God will say, that's enough. You've suffered enough. And now grace will triumph over the consequences of sin. He will, to use a wrestling analogy, he will no longer pin you to the mat of his holiness. That's enough. He will not allow your sins or my sins to rise higher than his mercy. He will not allow sins to be so heinous in his sight that he would have no mercy and no compassion. And so the Lord says, that's enough. We know historically that actually happened. After the Israelites had been in captivity about 50 years, the Lord raised up another empire that conquered Babylon and gave the Israelites freedom to go back and rebuild the temple and the city. God let them off in mercy, in anticipation of what he would do, beginning in a manger in Bethlehem. Enough is enough. You've learned your lesson, and now grace will reign. And then again, he says, the Lord, in the third section of this brief message that Isaiah will preach, the Lord says, tell them I'm coming. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God himself will embark on a desert journey to find those he loves. He will find them. He will seek the lost. It is not them seeking him. They will get back home through no human agency, only the choice of God, the sovereign, loving, gracious choice of God to go on the hunt for those hiding from him in their sins, much like he did in the Garden of Eden when he goes on a search for Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? Where are you? And he finds them in Babylon, hiding in their bushes, right? They would never have come out to him, and he must go to them. And this is the promise for those in captivity in Babylon, that God will come, the Lord Almighty will break into human history. He will interrupt the flow of world events, and he will come. Look at verse 4. Every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground become level, and the rough places a plain, and the highway of the Lord will be made for speed. It will be a speedway. No hills to climb, no valleys to descend. The Lord will put it in overdrive, and he will come and find his people and bestow upon them utterly unmerited grace. Amen? Are y'all out there? Yes. Unmerited grace. Even knowing in advance they were not through sinning. Even knowing in advance that the Judeans of Isaiah's generation would fall into greater sin, he announces his deliverance, his word of mercy and pardon. What a God who would leave his throne and come down in the garbage and get us. And that is exactly what we're celebrating this month. The final piece of his message is in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, with your Bibles open, look at verses 10 and 11, and let's read a little commentary on this together. And here you're going to run into some verses that you've read before, but as the message continues, we read verse 10 and verse 11. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend the flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs. The Lord is going to come, and he is not going to destroy them. He's not coming in his wrath. He's coming in the form of a shepherd, and he's going to treat these sinners as if they are his little sheep, his little lambs. And when he gets there to the scene of their self-imposed disaster, he will pick them up in his arms, and he will love them. And once he picks them up in his arms, he will never let them go. He will rescue his people because he keeps his promises. He will rescue his people because he wants to glorify his mercy and his grace. He will rescue his people for the sake of extending his fame throughout all of creation. And the lesson we learn is that God's faithfulness to his word does not end at the point of our disobedience. When we are faithless, he is always faithful. In verse 5, we also see the unshakable foundation and guarantee that Isaiah's word will be true. The very mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is saying this. At the end of the day, it's not Isaiah. It's not a priest. It's not any other prophet. It is the Lord God. And the Lord is putting his integrity and character in the test tube. And he's saying, if I fail to do what I've promised, then I am not God. Authority for preaching this message of hope comes from God himself. And now there's a verse that you know that will make sense perhaps for the first time to you. Verse 8. the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the word Isaiah is to preach. The war is over. Pardon has been secured. The Lord is coming to save you like a shepherd, and he will bring glory to his name when he does. And that word will never fade away. It stands forever. Hallelujah. So what do we do with Isaiah 40? Why is there a Christmas hymn based on this text? A Christmas hymn based on a text written by a prophet who preceded Jesus by over 700 years. Well, I think you can see why. When our Lord comes, it is no mistake that he is called the Word of God. You know the magnificent prologue of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For centuries, theologians and philosophers have debated that verse. They've debated what the word "word" means and where it comes from. Some on the philosophical side will say, well, what John is doing, he is using this Greek word logos, like the word logic, and he is comparing Jesus to some Greek philosophical category, like logic. You can probably tell what I think about that. But the truth is, John is getting his words from the Old Testament. It just so happens that John is familiar with Isaiah. And when John says the Word became flesh, he's talking about the Word that Isaiah was commissioned to preach. That Word embodied in a man, a God-man. The Word became flesh. Became flesh. The good news of salvation that Isaiah was commissioned and commanded to preach to his generation is the good news of salvation that became embodied in Bethlehem's manger. The Word. The Word. The good news of forgiveness and redemption and salvation was once wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The Word that Isaiah proclaimed, the gospel, grew to be a 12-year-old boy and was found in the temple in Jerusalem debating with and teaching the religious leaders of Israel. The word that Isaiah was commissioned to preach became a man, and at 30 years of age, he began his public ministry, the word flesh, walking around, healing the sick, raising the dead, delivering the captives, and preaching the good news of salvation first announced by the prophet Isaiah. Not only did this man deliver the word, he was the word. He was the Emmanuel, God with us. God did not just send a prophet to save us. Oh, he was a prophet. And as we've confessed this morning, he was also a priest. And he was absolutely a king, but he himself embodied the message. Emmanuel, Jesus, leaving his throne in heaven and putting on human skin and living in our desert, the desert we created by our rebellion against God. And he leaves the pristine conditions, the perfection of his heavenly glory behind, and he looks like one of us, son of a carpenter whose parents were not even married when he was conceived in the virgin's womb. And he took on all our afflictions and heartaches, and he bore our sorrows. Isaiah says in chapter 53, that he was crushed with the weight of our iniquities. The wrath of God would fall upon him. He was the gospel embodied, and he was God with us, even in our Babylon and in our captivity. And he is the only word of comfort there is. Comfort, comfort. Isaiah is thinking about the God-man who would come in person, not only preaching the word, he was the word. And when you believe him, you believe the gospel, you believe the word. When you cast your sins aside and you turn to him in repentance, you've come to him, the living gospel, the living message of salvation. And in him alone, you find peace. When you trusted Jesus, or when, if you don't know him, whenever you do trust him, there will be a new name you will wear deep in your soul. Jerusalem. The place where God dwells. The city of God. A place where there is perpetual peace. And Jesus put it this way, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. My peace I give to you. And that's why the Apostle Paul would sound that glorious note that it is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, by faith in him, that we have peace with God. Jerusalem. That's your name. That's the name of this church. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God. Peace between you and God. Peace with your past and your present and your future. Peace with those around you, because the Prince of Peace, the King of the city, lives in your heart, just like Isaiah said. And your sins have been pardoned once and for all. What he did on the cross was enough. It was more than enough. And when God looks upon you, he sees one who is pardoned, acquitted, and more than that, righteous, as he looks at you through the lens of the perfection of Jesus. You are righteous. And he is with you. Even though we still live in this desert, we're not home yet. We're still living in the desert. And so where is the Lord? Emmanuel, he is here with us. Not only with us, but in us. He did not leave us as orphans when he left. He sent his Spirit to be here, to be with us, to be in us. God with us, just like Isaiah said. And there's a future coming that is beyond description. One day, when the trumpet sounds, we will be released from Babylonian captivity. And we will not make our way back to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly Jerusalem, a city that bears the name Jerusalem like we do. It's just like if you're raised here, you call yourself a Huntsvillian. And if you've been born again by the King of Jerusalem, you're a Jerusalemite, and your home is Jerusalem above. And we await that, all because of a promise given to a prophet long ago about a God whose grace is greater than our sins. Do you know now why that's a Christmas song we ought to sing? Because it is all about Jesus. And everything Isaiah said and everything he promised and everything he pictured was fulfilled and then some when the baby was born and when he grew and when he went to the cross and he freely gave up his life. He died. And when his body was placed in the tomb and when on Sunday morning he rose again and 40 days later he ascended to the Father, everything Isaiah promised as he spoke for God has been fulfilled in the one whose birth we celebrate this month. Isn't that amazing? It's as if Isaiah is looking down from heaven and he's saying, I told y'all I was talking about Jesus. Merry Christmas.
Now what do we do? What do we do? If we know the Lord and we believe all this, what do we do? Well, our hymn writer has given us a hint in that fourth stanza. And there he writes this, a 17th century hymn, a German composer. Make ye straight what long was crooked. Make the rougher places plain. And here we go. Let your hearts be true and humble as befits His holy reign. If we really believe that's who Jesus is, and that's why He came, and that's why He saved us, the author of this hymn says, here's our reaction, here is our one response. Let our hearts be true to Him and humble as befits His holy reign. May we live like we are citizens of Jerusalem, like we are those who possess the Prince of Peace in our hearts, who just happens to be our Lord and King. May we live as befits His holy reign over each of us for His glory until He comes. May God bless His word. Prepare your hearts as we come to the Lord's table.